I invite you to turn in your Bible with me this morning to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, as we look at the great Christmas story, the flood. And I say that tongue-in-cheek because this is not two events that we often put together. I don't know any Christmas songs about the flood. I've never seen it in a Christmas pageant or on a Christmas card, and yet we're going to see that these two things, as all of Scripture, are so wonderfully woven together and all pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's give our attention to Genesis 6, beginning at verse 5 and reading through verse 22. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot man out, man whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. And also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing. God in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for how it points us to our Savior Jesus and the rescue that we have in him. Bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I grant you that the stories of Genesis 6 and Luke 2 seem to be very, very different types of stories. Genesis 6, as you know, the story of the flood is a story about God's judgment. It's a story about mass death, as God promises to blot out man and every living thing that lives on the earth. He regretted that he made man. And Luke 2, on the other hand, is a story of rejoicing, a story of peace on earth and goodwill to men. It's a story of joy and life. And yet, we're going to see that what we read here in Genesis chapter 6 has much to teach us about Luke chapter 2. We find the gospel in its shadow form here in this devastating story. We're in the middle of just a little series looking at how Old Testament historic events point us to Christ. Last week we looked at Genesis 3:15, and we saw how God's response to man's fall was gospel promise, that he would send a war enmity and a warrior, someone who would crush the head of the serpent, someone who would bring a great division in the kingdom, in the serpent's kingdom, and ultimately destroy the serpent himself. Well, here in Genesis 6, we see the reality of Genesis 3 being played out and the realities of Luke 2 being foretold. We'll look at three headings this morning: the corruption, and then the covenant, and then the Christ. The corruption. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. How great? Well, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time, continually. A great corruption. But first, notice that we have this, the reality of the antithesis being played out here. We have a wicked, corrupted world on one hand. People who belong to the kingdom of darkness. These are the offspring of the serpent, as we were told in Genesis 3. And then you have, on the other hand, Noah, a man who walks with God. A man who is righteous and blameless in his generation. And there you have the antithesis. You have two separate kingdoms, two separate offspring. Noah, in the midst of a corrupted, ruined world, Noah, he walked with the Lord. He's set apart from the world. Doesn't belong to the world. He's in it, but he's not of it. This is a man who has God on his mind. He marches to different principles. His relationship with God is not of apathy, ignorance, rebellion, but faith and obedience. That's Noah. He's a child of God. And the text highlights for us how the world en masse, save Noah and his family, have rebelled against God. God saw that their wickedness was great. The evil was comprehensive. It was constant, complete. I'd like to imagine what must the world of that day have looked like. If I would ask you to describe what was God seeing, or if you had lived with Noah and you looked around at the society of that day, what would you see that makes God say that every intention of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually? Because I think we would imagine chaos. Anarchy. I think we would imagine a society that looks like maybe present-day Haiti or Sudan, where everything is broken down, sort of hell on earth. That must have been what God was seeing. But we know from the Bible that that's not true. It's fascinating how Jesus describes the day of Noah when he speaks of it in Matthew chapter 24. Because there Jesus doesn't talk about a society that's falling apart or terrible things happening, but he speaks of a well-functioning society, a world where life was good. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 37. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. And so it will be. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus doesn't describe a society that's come apart. He describes a society where it looks like people are just getting on with life. They're eating, they're drinking, they're marrying, they're giving in marriage. Nothing really seems to be that drastically wrong. And yet, what we would have seen and people in that age would have said, it's vastly different from what God sees and what God says. So, why does God describe people just living their life, eating and drinking and marrying, why does God describe that as only evil always? Well, the answer is that everything that's being done in the world of Noah's day is done without any reference to God. It is godless in the truest sense of the word. No one is living as if there is a creator that ought to be worshipped and adored. No one is living as if there's a God who has given them all these good gifts, the food and the marriages, so that they ought to thank him and that they should live for him, that they should be interested in his glory in the world. No one is thinking like that. It's a world that has erased God, in the sense, from their mind. Psalm 10, verse 4 captures it well by saying of the wicked, in all of his thoughts, there is no room for God. He thinks about everything else in life, ponders them, but he doesn't stop to think about God. There's no room for God in his mind. And what God sees in that sort of society is corruption. It's mentioned, the word is mentioned three times here in verses 11 and 12. In the Hebrew language, as you know, when you want to emphasize something, you don't just use superlatives, you just repeat the word. So God isn't just holy, he's not just holy, holy, he's holy, holy, holy. And you have that same, a threefold repetition here in 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, verse 11. Verse 12, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Corrupt means that it is good for nothing. It is no longer usable for its purpose. Why did God make the world? Why did God make man? What was its purpose? Its purpose was to give glory and honor to him. And yet, man, in aligning themselves with the devil, have rebelled against their purpose and have turned everything to serve themselves. Matt Woodley says, these verses could literally read, gone to ruin was the earth. Indeed, it was gone to ruin. All flesh had ruined its way. It's the same Hebrew word used for a spoiled pot in the potter's hands in Jeremiah 18:4. It can't be fixed. So the potter must begin with a new lump of clay. In other words, when God sent the flood, he was merely judging something that was already ruined. It was corrupt beyond recovery. And God uses another word, the word violence. It's corrupt and violent. It doesn't mean everyone's killing each other. Jesus says that's not the case. They were just eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, living life. So what's the violence? Well, the violence is that, again, when you disregard God, when you disregard his glory, his being, his worth, when you treat that as worthless, not worth your attention, well, that is violence against the glory of God. When you ignore God's rules, God's law, his standards, you're doing violence against those things. It's the same in a marriage. If you have a husband and a wife and one of them just disregards the rules of the marriage, well, they're doing violence to the marriage and violence to their spouse. And the other spouse experiences it as violence, though a hand might never be lifted. And so that's what's happening in Noah's day. They just don't care about God, no thought of God. And happily trampling over God's intended purpose of the world, God's created order and will in the world, living as if they have no obligation whatsoever to honor God. He's not worth their time. That's corruption. That's violence. And friends, we see it in spades in our world today. People live exactly like this, as if they have the right to live according to their own dictates, their own passions, their desires, with no regard, no thought of God whatsoever. And so we notice things like the homosexuality movement, transgender movement. Those are just fruits of this deeper commitment to live with no regard for God. These things aren't, right, they're not political issues primarily. They're not even social issues primarily. They're theological issues primarily. Who has the right to dictate how we live and what we do with our body? Who has the right to do that? Will it be God or man? And our culture has decided it's going to be man. Only man. God has no right. Well, friends, that's a world full of corruption and violence. And it's not just those issues. Who has the right to tell us how we're going to spend our money? We can wrestle with that. Who has the right to do that? Do you have that right? Or does God have that right? Who has the right to decide what you watch in the privacy of your own home? Do you have that right? Or does God have that right? Who has the right to determine how you're going to spend your time? What values or goals you're going to pursue? Fundamentally, right, our culture is always saying, you have the right. But as those who walk with God, we always have to say, no, God has that right. God has the right to determine our lives and direct our lives in every aspect. Well, the world we live in doesn't see it that way. That's where your antithesis is. Will God be God, right? And will we honor him as God? That's the question that defines the antithesis. Well, the world of Noah's day had answered it just the way the world today does. God is going to be removed from the equation, and so God sees it as violence and corruption, which it is. And what do you do with corrupt things, with ruined things? You throw them away. Landfills are full of ruined things. There's no more use for it, right? It's broken. It doesn't work. And so that's what God does. Verse 7, I will blot out man whom I have created. He's going to remove it, wipe away entirely. Promises to destroy not only every man and woman, but every living thing on the earth. Why? Because it's all broken, corrupted, doesn't work. And he's a righteous and holy God, and he's going to destroy what is evil so that he can create something beautiful and good. God never destroys judges simply to judge. His act of judgment is always in the purpose of his goodness and compassion and grace. And we see that in the flood as well. God doesn't just destroy it and then close the door and walk away. He destroys it in order to create something good, something refreshed and new. And he does that through a divinely appointed agent, and in this story, that agent is Noah, the man who walks with God. We're told that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You could translate that word also as grace. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that grace was manifested in the form of a covenant of rescue. Verse 17. Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But, one of the greatest words in the Bible, some of the best news in the world, right, follows that word, but, in Scripture. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. It's the first time in the Bible the word covenant shows up right here. And God's covenants with men always are divinely initiated by God. Men do not come to God saying, hey, let's enter into a covenant agreement. God always comes to men. He always takes the initiative. And his covenants always have two parts, promises and stipulations. So if you think about the covenant that God made with Abraham, I will be a God to you. He promises, I'll be a God to you, and I'll give you a land, and I will give you descendants as many as the stars in the heavens. Promises, promises. But there's a stipulation. Abraham must walk in faith and obedience. And one of the particular, so he needs to go where God sends him, but one of the signs of that covenant will be circumcision. That'll be the sign that Abraham is embracing this covenant reality that he has with God. Well, here in the Noahic covenant, the promise will be, I'm going to rescue you, Noah, you and your family from the judgment. Everything will die, but I'm going to rescue you. This is a unilateral, gracious promise initiated by God. God is going to do this according to his power and his mercy and his love. The stipulation will be, again, that Noah walks in faith and obedience. That he believes the word, that he trusts God, and that he goes about then building the ark. That will be the sign, the evidence of his faith. Noah, you see, reveals his spiritual identity, that he's part of the family of the offspring of the woman, the line of Seth. He's part of the family of God. He reveals that by doing what God commanded. Verse 22 is a great verse. Noah did all that God commanded him. He did it. And it could not have been easy. to build this vast ark out in the middle of nowhere, surely to the bemusement, if not ridicule, of his neighbors. What in the world, Noah, are you doing? And Noah undoubtedly would tell the story. God's going to send a flood. And the neighbors would obviously have ridiculed him. There's never been a flood in the history of the world that could lift that thing. But Noah lives by faith. And he lives contra mundum, against the world, and coram Deo, before the face of God. That's how he walks. That's how he lives. That's how God's children always live. And God reveals his faithfulness by doing exactly what he said he would do. In the 600th year of Noah's life, the reign of God's judgment arrives. 40 days and 40 nights. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. God made a covenant with Noah, a covenant of rescue, and God fulfilled that covenant. None of Noah's family were lost. Not his sons, not his sons' wives, not a single person who entered the ark was lost. They were all brought safely to a new world. And on the other hand, no one outside of that covenant of rescue was saved. Not a single person. The Bible says they were blotted out from the earth. They all perished in their sin. Every one of them. You were either in the ark and rescued, or you were outside of the ark and you perished. That's the story. Now, what does that have to do with Christmas? Well, it's clearly a foreshadowing of what God has done and will do in Christ. Friends, the world today is very much like it was in Noah's day. You know that. We've already said it. Men and women committed to live as if there is no God. They live as they please and scoff at a day of judgment. Peter speaks of it in 2 Peter 3. Scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. People live as if there's no God. There's no judgment to be afraid of, nothing to fear. It's a corrupt and wicked world, friends. And it always has been. And yet, on that first Christmas night, God himself invaded this wicked and ruined world with a greater Noah and a better covenant and a better ark. And let's just quickly go through those. On that first Christmas night, a greater Noah entered this world, a man who was unstained from Adam's guilt. Noah was a righteous and blameless man, but he was not a sinless man. But Jesus Christ was fully without sin, perfect in every way. God himself had become flesh. God himself had joined this ruined and corrupted race in order to rescue us in the most ultimate and perfect way. One of the noticeable connections between the story of the flood and the story of the gospel is how the salvation comes through the judgment. The salvation comes through the judgment. If you notice in the Noahic story, the waters that destroyed the wicked world were the same waters that lifted Noah up out of this wicked world and that carried Noah, in that sense, to a new world. The water that brought death to so many is the same water that gave life to those in the ark. The judgment was, at the same time, the means of deliverance. Salvation and judgment wrapped in one event. And the same, of course, is true in Christ Jesus. As Jesus goes to the cross bearing our sin, he is swallowed up in the flood of divine wrath. That's what happened to him on the cross. That's what our sins deserved. That's what God's justice required. The flood of judgment fell on Jesus, crushed Jesus, and the same event of judgment is the event of our salvation. The water that buried him in death is the water that lifted us up to life. By his wounds, the Bible says, we're forgiven. By his stripes, we are healed. Salvation through judgment. The judgment fell on him, the spotless, sinless Son of God. And the salvation came to us, the corrupt, the ruined. And this Jesus, friends, was not just a better Noah, but he came with a better covenant. God's covenant with Noah was a promise of rescue from a temporal flood, a temporal judgment. But the covenant of rescue in Jesus Christ is a promise of rescue from eternal judgment, eternal wrath, the fire of hell, where Jesus says, the fire will not be quenched. It's eternal condemnation that Jesus has come to deliver us from. And the story of Noah ends, as you know, with the promise, God's promise, that he'll never again destroy this world, this earth, with a flood. And he sealed that promise with a rainbow. But the story of Christ ends so much more gloriously, with Jesus promising to make a whole new world altogether, a world where there'll never again be sin or sorrow or mourning or pain, a world where God himself dwells with men and they with him. And God sealed that promise with an empty tomb and a poured out Holy Spirit and a reigning king. You see, friends, in Christ, we have a better ark. A better ark, both in its capacity and its destiny. Moses' ark could carry 8 adults and a variety of animals for a very short time. But Christ is an ark that's able to carry countless throngs of ruined sinners, as many as the stars in the heaven. And not just to a refreshed world, right? The ark of Noah came to rest in the mountains somewhere of Turkey. And it was a refreshed world, but it was a still fallen world. But the ark of Jesus carries us not to a refreshed world, but to a brand new world. We come to rest in the very presence of the living God. And the wonderful promise that we find in Genesis 6 and in the gospel story is that no one who comes to that ark will be lost. Every single person who belongs to Jesus Christ, by grace through faith, every single person will be brought through his judgment into the safety of God's eternal shore. Everyone makes it. No one gets lost. The question then for you is, are you in the ark? Or do you just know about the ark? Lots of people in Noah's day knew about the ark. They believed there was an ark. They saw it. But they didn't enter into it. Not when there was time. They tried to when the rain started to fall and the waters were rising, but then it was too late. And the Bible tells us that will be the case of many. They'll have known about the gospel, they'll have heard about Jesus, but they'll be busy living their life until the judgment day comes, and then they'll plead to get in, but it'll be too late. Many of them will be of people who were born and raised in the church. And friend, I would just say, don't let that be you. The Bible calls you to come and to close terms, in a sense, with Jesus Christ, to confess your sin, and to ask Jesus, I want you to be my ark. I don't have any chance of escape without you, Jesus, and I want to belong to you, and I want to live for you, and I want my life to be oriented to the reality of God and the glory of God and the purposes of God. I don't want to ruin my life. I don't want to have a corrupted life where I just spend it on my pleasures and spend it the way I think best. I want my life to be in conformity to the reality of God. Jesus, forgive me my sin and take me into the ark. And friend, the Bible promises that if you do that, Jesus will forgive you and Jesus will receive you. And you can have the confidence that one day you will be in the presence of God. But let me say one more thing. If all this is true, and it's absolutely true, it means that we have a mission, doesn't it? You know, the night that the Titanic sank, many more people could have been saved than were. Some of the people that got into the boats, fearing that their boat would be capsized by the struggling people in the water, just moved away as far as they could, and the boats weren't even full. And they were just protecting themselves, and many perished. Friends, we've been rescued. But there's so many people out there who have not yet been. And they need to be brought into the boat. They need to know about Jesus, and they need to come to Jesus. And the Lord has not only given us a covenant of rescue, but he's given us a call to look around the world, this ruined, corrupted world, and to see people who need Jesus, and to begin praying for them, to begin talking to them, to begin inviting them, casting fear aside. We don't live to protect ourselves. And we begin to engage in truth, in prayer, pleading that God would be gracious to gather and save those around us. That's the mission. May God find us faithful, not only to trust in Christ and to run to Christ, but to then to care for this world in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you sent a Savior when we didn't ask for it or deserve it. And a Savior who saves to the uttermost and saves the greatest sinners among us, Lord. And every one of us could say, I am chief. And Jesus, we thank you that we can have assurance today as we've confessed our sin, as we desire in our heart to walk with God as Noah did. We desire in our heart to live a life that's in conformity with the glory of God and the purposes of God. And Lord, I just pray that you'd be at work in our heart this morning to give us that hunger and to lead us into Jesus and to call out to him in faith and be saved and be confirmed in that salvation. And yet, Lord, we live in a world where so many are perishing without Jesus. And it is your desire that many would be gathered and brought in. And so, Lord, I just pray you would move us to pray and to speak, to invite, to care, so that, Lord, you would be through us gathering in all your elect, everyone that you've intended to be brought into the boat of salvation, Lord Jesus. Make us to be faithful ambassadors to that end, and we'll give you all the praise as we see you bring your lost sons and daughters from afar to the beauty of Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.